Would you grab your Bible this morning and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll cover verses 15 to 34 this morning. It's a very interesting portion of Scripture that we come to. It's really provocative in that it's the moment now that, that the announcement is made. The news is released that Jesus has come. And John is making and staking the claim that he has been sent from God, John the Baptist. So in your note-taking, don't get confused at all. We have John the Apostle, author of the Gospel of John, who is speaking about the advent of Jesus Christ, which first comes with the announcement of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Little test of how much you remember last week. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin born how much sooner or earlier before Jesus? Yes, 6 months. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus was. And he ordained by God to be the forerunner of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so this morning in your note-taking, jot down the theme or the title, and that is the Kingdom of God on Earth. And of course, we use the theme verse of this wonderful book, John chapter 1, verse 14, that says, "And the Word, that is Jesus, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. We're going to visit this more and more this morning as we look closer into the Word of God. But we left off from there last time, and so we looked at verses 15 to 34. Rather than take the time to read those verses, we'll read them together as we go through point by point. But if you were to sum up what it is John's trying to say, listen carefully. Maybe a surprise to you. John's calling was of God. He was on no man's payroll. He didn't answer to a board. He didn't answer to a committee. He was a nomadic prophet, if I can put it that way. John was a man who at some point in time, we don't know how, John was somehow severed from the apron strings of Elizabeth, his mom, and Zacharias, his dad. And John was put into the wilderness and taught by God himself regarding his ministry. There are very few people in the Bible who can claim such things. John was radical. Even if he would have had a three-piece suit on and been acceptable in our day, John would have been radical. His learning was infused by the Holy Spirit for one purpose. And this might be a shock. Not to convert the world. You know, we as Christians often get this thing in our head, we got to go out there and save the world. No, that's not true. We are not to go out there and save the world. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go out there and tell the world. We're supposed to tell them. Does it break our hearts if they don't listen? Yes, it does. Do we keep telling them? Oh, yeah, sometimes to the point of being a nuisance. We are to tell them. We are to convert no one. We cannot convert a soul. That's done by the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been trying so hard and so hard to convert, you know, my wife or to convert my husband. Well, maybe you should give up. Maybe you should stop. Scoot over and let the Lord take over at that. Have you witnessed to that person that you love? Have you given them the truth? Okay, then pray it in. Get on your knees, fast, pray. Get friends together and intercede for their soul. But if you've given them the truth, as it was with John's message, it's with ours today, we are to deliver the truth that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. That He is the one and the one and only who is full of, and we'll see the definition of it today, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Truth is a great thing. Truth is under attack like never before. We're hearing a lot of things. I get things in the mail attacking truth. You might say, well, How so? I get invitations like this. Will you come to our prayer meeting? And it gives a list of people attending the prayer meeting. And I'm not going to mention the churches because you would recognize their names, but they are nestled right in between cults to come and pray to really, now what you must say, gods, because the definition of each of those cults have different gods. And we're supposed to go to a prayer meeting? And I would ask, pray to who? This is very critical. Truth has been put on the block, the sacrificial block of what, listen, boy, am I going to be labeled a bad boy. But truth has been placed on the altar of sacrifice called unity. Doesn't unity sound wonderful? I mean, unity is wonderful. How precious and how beautiful it is that the brethren should dwell together in what? Unity. But what's the prerequisite? What is the mandate that we have unity based upon being brothers? Well, then the world comes back and says, well, we're the brotherhood of man. We are all children of God. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. No, not at all. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, Jesus is the one. He's full of grace and truth. I am simply a messenger sent forth to prepare the way. This is John's announcement. This is where John is going. So if you'll mark it down, the kingdom of God on earth. And the reason why it's titled that way is because when Jesus Christ was on earth, wherever he went, the kingdom of God was. There's no doubt about it. But listen, I know this is humbling to hear, but right now today, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, wherever we go, the kingdom of God is to be in action, is to be in power. That's humbling. You know, okay, yesterday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, was I conducting myself in the protocol and conduct of the kingdom of God? I'd have to think about it. What was I doing? What was I thinking? In this world, that culture outside these four walls are forming an opinion of God, of Christianity, of the Bible. And they're looking at you and me, and they're saying, that is Christianity. They may never pick up their Bible, but they'll look at you and they'll look at me and they'll say, these are Christians. And that scares me. That frightens me. Because how am I? What am I when I'm outside this place, when I'm not here? Am I somebody different? Am I somebody that my family would have to say, well, you know, there's an anointing on him when he's up there, but when he's out of there, you know, he's just a normal idiot like everybody else. I hope not. What about you? The Bible clearly teaches that the kingdom of God dwells within us. Does that make us gods? No. Does that make us representatives of the kingdom? Yes. And how you and I live makes all the difference in the world, in my life, and in the lives of those who look on. So, in our first portion of our study, there'll be 4 points this morning, but not to worry. We'll get through them in time. We will. Point number one, very important, is this. Concerning the kingdom of God on earth, the announcement of Jesus as Christ. Not the Christ. He is the Christ. But notice how it's put there, the announcement of Jesus as Christ. We look at this in verses 15 to 18. It says here, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received. Listen, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. First, we'll look at it there. And the first thing that we see is that there's a uniqueness of Jesus, the Christ. There were a lot of Jesuses running around. The name is not uncommon. It was a very popular name. It was a name that was, well, we say Jesus in Israel. Today, you see a little boy run by and his mom would say, Joshua, come here. That's Jesus in Greek, Jesus in English. Joshua in Hebrew. The name was very popular. And people claiming to be the Christ was something that would come and go. How is it that Jesus is so unique? No other proclaimed Messiah, no other Christ, has it ever been designated or spoken of him that there was a forerunner in advance that even the prophets of old spoke about, not only the Messiah prophetically, but the forerunner of the Messiah prophetically. And this is John's calling. And John would have been something. In his early days, at some time separated in some way from his parents, God teaching him in the wilderness, he wore a suit of camel's hair. You might say, well, hey, what kind of suit is that? Probably kind of like what Tarzan wore. I mean, it is very barbaric looking. And he wore the rough part against his skin. You might say, was he crazy? No, he was a man that was dedicated to self-denial. He was a man of a Nazarite vow. He didn't cut his hair. John had an afro out to here. There's no doubt about it. Most Hebrews, most Jews have curly or wavy type hair. If let to grow all his life, can you imagine what he looked like? Like a woolly mammoth. Very hairy guy. And he's out there in the wilderness being taught by God, wearing this suit. And he, just to confirm it, he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, well, that's his diet. I'm sure it's very good for you, but that was his diet. I had locusts one time. Somebody said, want to try some locusts? And I just got them from Israel. And I thought, and it was right here at church. And people are standing around right after service. What a rude thing to do. Don't do that to me again. People are standing around. Pastor Jack, I got some locusts from Israel. Will you eat one? Everyone's looking. And immediately I thought, if I think one more second about this, I will not eat this locust. And so I just went, you know, ate the legs and all, the sharp and you could, and, oh, you know what? It tasted so good. It tasted like chicken. No, no. It tasted like almonds. It was really, really good. John ate this, and he was just, you know, in our view, he'd have been a wild man. But he was no wild man. Well, now his ministry, God calls him out of the wilderness of Judea, and he is in the region just north of the Dead Sea. Just north of the Dead Sea, on the Jordan River, in a place called Betharbra, which, by the way, you would recognize from our study in Joshua. It's exactly where Joshua, from the eastern side of Judea, or where Moab was, crossing over the Jordan River. Once they crossed over, like where near Gilgal is, there is this place. That's where John was baptizing, at the point of crossing over. Very interesting spot. Very key. And so John is there doing this. Now listen, it says here concerning the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, he first of all tells us, and he's going to say it several times, he says, I'm not the guy. Jesus is the one. He says, John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. What does that mean? John was born 6 months before Jesus. Was John confused? No, John's right on the money. Jesus never had a birth, and Jesus will never have a death. Jesus is eternal. Concerning his physical body, yes, he was born in Bethlehem. Yes, he was born 6 months after John was. But John is referring to the fact that Jesus is eternal. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is that he is everlasting. My friend, You want to put your heart, your life, your soul, your eternal existence into the hands of one who is forever, who lives forever. You want to be able to put your trust in the one who this book, it is written of him. You don't want to hook your wagon to some new age knucklehead that's got some message. No, I'm going to put my salvation in the hands of the one whom this book, the Bible, speaks about from cover to cover. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15 that John bore witness of him and cried out, number one, saying that he is the one who is preferred before me. Number two, look at verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For grace. I want you to circle the word fullness. This is a fun word. And I want you to circle the word of, believe it or not. And of his fullness. Listen to this. Of his fullness together. The word means this. And by the way, we have our English word plethora. You know what that word plethora means? There was a, in the summer in Chino, there's a plethora of flies. That ought to make you sick, just thinking about the word there. Many, 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 multitude, multitudes. Fullness, to the point of overflowing. In most contexts, it's spoken about in like water or oil. And so I want to give you this picture. Have you ever seen somebody take a gasoline hose and they put it in their car and they're talking to their friend and they're pumping along and it spills over out of the tank all over their shoes, you know, and onto the floor? That's exactly what this means, of his fullness. So whatever he's disposing, whatever he's distributing, whatever he's giving out, it's not a little bit. So we need to think right now, okay, whatever it is, it's not little. It's a lot. The next question we should ask is, if we're good detectives, is why? Why is it not a little? Why is it a lot? Well, he says, of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. What does this mean? Grace for grace? It's almost as though grace is not enough. But it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Let me tell you, it's this. Concerning God's grace for our lives, the bucket's overflowing with it. Of its fullness, it's flowing over. It's flowing over so much, it's creating a river. You can't turn it off. It's grace and grace and grace and grace and grace. And you might say, well, what's all that all about? What's the big deal about so much grace? My friend, the moment you come to the real grip of who God is, there's an amazing thing that happens. You fall to your face. Have you noticed that? If you've never had that experience, I'm not exactly saying it has to be a physical experience, though it could result in that. And I'm not saying that you have to do it here. If you want to do it here, do it over there somewhere. But, I mean, don't distract anybody. But if you're so overwhelmed with God, I know in my own life personally, just so overwhelmed with how holy he is. There's an amazing thing that happens. You want to get as low to the earth as possible because that's where you belong. And there's a funny thing about it. You might say, well, that sounds very degrading. Oh, no, it's the exact opposite. Because when you're down there, this incredible spatula comes and scoops you up. And it carries you over into his hands and puts you into his hands. And he just pours grace on you more, more, and more. Grace for what? Grace to keep you walking as a Christian. Grace to accept his forgiveness. Grace to accept his vision for your life. Grace to accept what he wants to do with you. Grace. And you know what we do as people? When John says here, grace for grace, we blow it off. Grace for grace. Yeah, well, murderers, they need that. My neighbor sure needs that. Oh no, you need this. I need this. Grace for grace. The amount of grace needed to get us through one day we've talked about before must be huge. And you say, well, I don't think so because nothing happened in my life today. I got up, pretty uneventful day, went to bed. How do you know there wasn't a huge amount of grace handed out to you? Well, all I did was, you know, I went to the post office and went home. How do you know there wasn't a machine gun maniac at the post office waiting to shoot? And it didn't happen. Oh, I guess that's possible. You bet it's possible. Listen, we know about God's grace when things happen, and we know about, or we should meditate on God's grace when things don't happen. Many of us will come to the conclusion of this day and say, what a day this was. How was your Sunday? No big deal. When God's grace got you through, pumping your heart, filling your lungs, moving your feet, filling up your tummy. God's grace, grace for grace. Grace for grace in that Jesus forgives and forgives and forgives. The word grace is unearned, unmerited favor. It's come here. I want to bless you. And we so often have a hard time. God says, I want to bless you. It's okay, God. I said, I want to bless you. Oh, it's all right. I'm all right. Well, I know you're all right, but I really get excited about blessing you. Well, you can bless them over there. Let me give you a little word of wisdom here. Stop doing that. God's going to bless them over there just fine. Next time God says, I want to bless you, say, okay. I had to laugh the other night. A friend of mine, his birthday's coming up, and he has a friend that asked him, what do you want for your birthday? And this is a great response. He goes, I don't care, as long as it's very big and very expensive. I thought that was great. God says, I want to grace you. All right. Lay it on me. Don't tell him. Just say, all right, whatever you want to do. Grace for grace. Shovels of grace. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Isn't it funny? Most of the time, Christians are trying to convince non-Christians that they should come to a God who's madly in love with them and wants to just bless their life. Come on. No, I don't want to come. Come on, he wants to forgive you. I don't want to be forgiven. He wants to make sense of your life. That's okay. Isn't the weirdest thing? It's the strangest thing. If we were to tell him, oh, you ought to join up with this little cult thing we're in, man. We'll have this meeting. You can beat each other up. And in fact, you have to drink tons of water and you can't go to the bathroom for 12 hours. And you learn self-discipline. You know, that's a group that was out there at one time. Drink a bucket of water and you can't go to the bathroom for 12 hours. Yeah, sign me up. Hey, put me in the front of the line. Gosh. I tell you, the things people cling to after rejecting Jesus is unbelievable. Grace for grace. In Christ, through Christ, grace for grace. It's amazing. Lamentations chapter 3. You're going to want to know this verse. Lamentations 3:21. Lamentations 3:21 to verse 23. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. How often the Bible reminds us to speak to ourselves. I'm calling this to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because of his compassions, we don't fail. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Wow. That's Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 23. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25 says, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Hey, God's going to give us strength for today. He's going to get us through. Sometimes we feel great. Sometimes we don't feel so great. God's going to get us through. He's faithful. So listen, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. And remember, there are tens of thousands of people gathered around John the Baptist at the Jordan River. That's what's going to cause in a moment all the Pharisees to come. This is a big deal. This is no little thing going on here. You've got a gathering like the Rose Bowl in size at the Jordan River. John says this. I wish we could hear him. For the law was given through Moses. You can almost hear everybody with little golfers claps. Yes, that's exactly correct. He's got right on theology there, that John does. You got a shot coming. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Is it Jesus Christ and Moses in some great religious wrestling match? No. Did God give Moses the truth? Yes. Was God's truth given through Moses greater than the truth that John is talking about that comes through Jesus? No. It's God's truth. But listen, truth, the law, came through Moses. That's all you read. That's all you hear. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The other day, I don't listen to this lady. Some people do. I think she's Jewish, or she claims to be Jewish. I've heard her from time to time. But if you've ever listened to this Dr. Laura lady, she's trying to go on TV, and the ACLU and the Rainbow Nation, or whatever the big homosexual lobbyist group is, they're trying to keep her off the TV. Somebody said something about, well, you know, I've got my husband, he's got this girlfriend, and he wants to know if he can bring his girlfriend into our house and three of us can live together. You know, and Dr. Laura goes, are you an idiot? Are you stupid? Who in the world are you? What are you? Wake up, woman! And she's just like, kaboom! And you're going, yeah, go, tell her. That's great. And the funny thing is, I mean, she's speaking truth. In fact, that's my kind of counseling. She's just going for it. But the thing is, even though that's truth, there is no grace in there. The truth came through Moses. The law came through Moses. Truth comes through Jesus Christ. It's not a different truth. But what's introduced to us through Jesus? Grace. Grace. My friend, you're only going to make it through grace. There's no other way we're going to make it. Try your best. You're going to need His grace. And I thought about this. You may think this kind of corny, but the bazillion people gathered around, He makes this announcement. And if you were in Jerusalem back in those days, if it were such a thing possible, maybe you would have heard. Maybe you're sitting down there in Haifa or Jerusalem somewhere, and this is taking place miles away. Maybe you would have heard, we interrupt this broadcast to bring you this special report. Shalom, this is Moshe Cronkite here. Late breaking news began streaming in just 15 minutes ago, making it to us at about 3:00 afternoon time, Jerusalem. From one of our eyewitness news teams in the Judean wilderness just north of the Dead Sea. We go now to our reporter on the scene. We're here at the Jordan River near the site of Joshua's crossing, where John the Baptist, the 30-year-old, highly revered holy man and noted prophet of God, has been recorded as to having just announced moments ago that Jesus of Nazareth, the assumed Son of God, born of Mary, is in fact confirmed by John to be the Messiah of Israel. We have thousands of eyewitnesses to this amazing announcement of John's. John, can we have a word with you? What is it that you're trying to say? And John would have said that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's radical. You and I sit here this morning and go, big deal. This changed the course of the world. It would have been in every newspaper. It was late breaking news. It was something to be interrupted about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Not only that, verse 18, we see the supremacy of Christ. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. No one. Whenever God is seen in Scripture in the Old Testament, it is through what is called a theophanies or a Christophanies, one and the same. No one has seen God in totality. It will kill you. The Bible says nobody can see God and live. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one flash of moment, it would kill you. Even when Moses wanted to see God, remember in the burning bush in the mountaintop, I want to see you, I want to see you. And he's kind of whining about it after a while. He says, all right. I'm going to stuff you in this rock. He kind of, I'm going to put you in this rock. When I pass by, I'll let my hand go by and I'll allow you to see where I have been. Because you can't look at me, Moses, and live. It'll kill you. Doesn't that excite you? Does that excite anybody in here? That excites me. I got people knocking on my door trying to get me to worship a God who once was a man. No, I'm pretty excited about a God who has always been, who it was a big deal for him to become a man and visit this world and die on a cross and go back to where he came from. I don't want a God I can figure out. I want a God that is beyond my understanding. I want a God that is so awesome that we can spend eternity saying, why do worms grow like that when you cut them up? Whatever happened to those butterflies we pulled the wings off of? I mean, he's awesome. No one has seen God at any time. I know a lot of people in the 60s and 70s thought they saw God, depending upon what drug they were on or what trip they had taken. But no one has seen God at any time. But look what it says in verse 18. The only preeminent or begotten or glorified Son who is in the bosom. The word means in the Greek, who has come forth from the heart of God. He has revealed him to mankind. Wow. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. I love it. Secondly, the qualifications of John the Baptist. I love this. The qualifications of John the Baptist. God had called him. He was obedient to God. Answered to nobody, even though he gave the answers. Here's the tough part. I'm going to give you some clues up front. Are you religious? You ought to get some Q-tips right now and stick them in your ears and pull out all that wax that keeps you from hearing what's good about a relationship. Divorce yourself from your religion and from your religiosity and be careful for a moment. The qualifications of John the Baptist. Watch what happens. Verses 19 to 23. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And he said, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you the prophet? And he answered, nope. Then they said to him, who are you? That we may give answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. This humble, precious, radical-looking man goes immediately, God had taught him, immediately to Isaiah chapter 40. And he says, I'm just the one ordained to stand in the wilderness and to prepare a path for the Lord. That doesn't mean much to you and I unless we put it in our modern day setting. Let me put it to you like this. Do you know that wherever the President of the United States goes, this is a radical fact, but if his plane, if Air Force One is sitting at Andrews Air Force Base, and he's going to go to Omaha and then Tulsa, and then Los Angeles. Did you know, or do you know, that at least 2 weeks in advance, there is a major, military and Secret Service entourage in Omaha, Tulsa, and Los Angeles before he ever gets on the plane? Do you know that they've swept electronically with aircraft the area? Do you know that they've tapped into phone lines? They've checked out every possible way that something could go wrong. Do you know that they've gone under the ground and checked manhole covers and all this stuff? All before the motorcade goes down one street for 2 minutes. It's massive. It's massive. They remove every conceivable obstacle to his safety. He's the most well-protected man on the face of the earth. This is exactly the word that John the Baptist uses in Isaiah, from Isaiah 40. I am the one who goes ahead of the one who's coming. I remove every stone so no man stumbles over it. I remove every bush that some man might be deceived by a shadow. I clear everything out of the way. I make it so smooth and so straight that all men with open ears and eyes can come to him. That's John's job. That's why he said, my joy, it's my life for me to decrease so he can increase. That's what he lived for. He was a one-man entourage. God didn't send out an armada. He didn't send out the Secret Service and the special units and the Marine Corps and the Air. God sent one man. Why one man? Because he had one message. That grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And my friend, this morning, you want to have an entourage. You want to have a parade. Would it impress you if I put a robe on and stood on a higher platform? Maybe if I had a hat on, you'd listen to me better. Would it impress you if we changed the carpet and wove gold into it? Is that what you need? No, John says, remove every obstacle. Take it all away. And what do you have? You have just Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, and grace upon grace, more grace than you'll ever need for this life. He's got enough to give you to get over every setback, every sin, every hurdle. And John says, by the way, I'm going on ahead, and I'm preparing the way that men might hear. But people don't hear because they're so full of religion. They don't listen. One of the things that we see here that is so tragic, it says in verse 19 and 20, it says, now this is the testimony of John, that they sent priests and Levites. This is important, priests and Levites. They were responsible for, number one, protecting the worship, and number two, inspecting the items that are used in worship. So what do? They sent priests and Levites to inspect the item and issues of worship. What's the item and issue of worship? They were thinking maybe it's John. It's who? It's Jesus. And here's the deal. John denies the fact, or denies, that he's the Christ. They say, are you the Christ? Verse 20, are you the Christ? He says, no. He denies that he's the Christ. He answers their question. Do they listen? I don't think they listen. Did they hear him? They might have heard him. But they weren't listening. He denies that he's the Christ. Of course he does. That's what he was intending to do. The second thing that we see is that he denied that he was Elijah. Look at verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why did they ask him that? Because, listen everybody, you prophetic students, listen. Regarding the doctrine of the rapture or the imminent rapture of the church, Elijah doesn't have to show up for that. The rapture can happen now. Concerning the second coming, who has to show up first? Elijah has to come first if you know your Bible. Elijah, according to the Bible, is going to appear in Jerusalem. That ought to freak out CNN. That's going to be cool. Can you imagine someday you're washing the dishes? There's some old man at the Wailing Wall saying something about Jesus is the Messiah. Could you imagine such a thing? Elijah has to come back, or else Jesus is not the one. Elijah has to come back. Oh, he's coming back. Don't worry. He's coming back. But they're thinking, are you Elijah then? He says, no, I'm not Elijah. So that kind of confused them. Certainly some 400 years had gone by silent. It was certainly time for a Messiah. But you say you're not the Messiah, and you say that you're not Elijah. Well, they ask him the third question. Are you that prophet? Verse 21 and 22. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? When he was asked, are you the prophet? Mistakenly, they had a wrong view. Yes, they believed that the Messiah was coming. Yes, they believed that Elijah must come first. But what they missed, and Scripture teaches this clearly, what the Jews missed was the dual purpose for Christ's coming. He was first to come and die for the sins of the world. Secondly, he was to establish his political kingdom forever, or for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. That's called the millennium that's coming, not this one, obviously. Are you that prophet? Are you the one that's going to deliver us politically? No. Are you the Messiah? No. They viewed those two deliverances from two different people. That's why when you read in the book of Revelation, you read it, don't you? You better. It's the only book in the Bible that says, I'll bless you if you read me. In the book of Revelation, that's why the Jews accept a false prophet and a false Messiah, because they have this concept that the Messiah plays two roles, or that there's two people to fulfill the one role. Jesus is the one person who does both. He came first and died, then he's coming again to set them free. But they had missed it. And they were missing it then. They weren't listening. John says, nope, 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 nope. And basically he said, well, tell us something so we can take back news. And he had told them, I'm the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That should have sent fear up their spine. They should have said, okay, we got you. We know that you are a holy man. Listen, you've read the Gospels. Did they question John the Baptist's righteousness? Never. They looked to him. They knew he was holy. Remember when Jesus, near the end of his life, the Pharisees came to question Jesus? And they said, the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of man? Jesus asked this question, they go, well, you know, how we responded is the people are going to kill us because everybody knows that John came from God. They believed in him. That should have been enough, but they weren't listening. They were too self-righteous. They were priests and Levites. So they got on their little black donkeys and drove back to Jerusalem. And they said, he's not the Christ. He's not the prophet. He's not Elijah. He mumbled something about being the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Right then and there, if there was a religious high priest in Jerusalem with a half a brain, he should have said, hey, everybody, we're putting the nation on alert. It's possible the Messiah's here. But nobody went to the wall. Nobody went to the edge. And they missed him. It's tragic. Thirdly, quickly, the examination of the religious. The self-righteous don't hear very well. That's scary and sad. They don't hear well. We pretty much covered this just a moment ago, but listen. John gave every answer that was correct, and they blew it off. Textbook responses. They didn't hear him. Are you right now committed to some sort of religiosity, church membership, baptism, confirmation, you name it? Is there anything in your life that you can say, yeah, you know what? God's going to accept me because of thus and so. There's things that's happened in my life privately, personally, that to me, privately, there's only a couple of people who know about this. And I can't let the news out. And I won't, I can't. Years ago, there were prophecies that God gave at Costa Mesa concerning my life. But it's private. Just the thought of them scare me. And then as I look back over the years, it's like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And the temptation, Satan will sometimes say, hey, you know, hey, hey, you know, hey, you know. What about you? Are you trusting in something other than the blood of Christ? Well, you know, my father was a great preacher. Well, great for your father. My mother played a pretty mean organ there. Well, that's pretty hot for your mom there. You're not going to heaven because of their achievements. That's scary. The second thing that we see here is that the self-righteous don't care enough. You want to know why? They usually care about one thing, and that is their position and how they look. They don't get involved too much because they could fail. And somebody might find out that they're human. And that wouldn't go over very well. They kind of do church from a distance. They got all the trappings of what's right. But they're just like the ones that passed by the poor man who was lame and wounded on the road to Jericho, to Jerusalem, until a Samaritan came and helped him. All of the religious people passed by. Fourthly and finally, the kingdom of God comes to earth. The kingdom of God comes to earth in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the what? Say it louder. I just want to hear it. Yeah, does it say sins or sin? Yeah, sin. You and I are very glad that it says sin. He didn't die for some sins. He didn't die for certain sins. Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb. We don't have time to get into it. But if you read the book of Leviticus, yeah, it's a bloody book, but boy, is it something. Jesus fulfilled two roles in his sacrifice of himself. He was both the sacrificial burnt offering and he was the scapegoat. He was the one who gave his life for our sin, all of our sin. How big was your sin? Who's got the biggest sin in here anyway? Who's the worst? Your sin does not diminish, dim, or dampen the power of the blood of God. He died for the sin of the world. And that little lamb was taken and it just was there and held in the arms of the priest. And he took that blade and he put it behind that ear and he drew that blade underneath that throat all the way to the other ear. And all that blood came out and was caught in that basin and made atonement for the nation. The blood taken there, sprinkled on the right finger. The blood on the hand of the high priest goes over to the scapegoat and puts the blood on the head of that goat. And then they drive that goat into the wilderness. And when that goat was gone and banished from mankind, the announcements were made back all the way back to the tabernacle or to the temple that lamb is at, that goat is gone, sin removed, taken away, and the whole nation would party and rejoice that their sins were forgiven. My friend, the Bible tells me that God has so removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, so far as your sin has been removed from you. So what's your problem? Stop dragging it up. He says, I'll take your sin and I'll put it in the depths of the sea. Stop fishing over that site. He's forgiven you. Stand up and walk in the forgiveness that Christ has given you, the truth and the grace that he gives you now, that he allows you to employ in your Christian walk is greater than any temptation that he is going to dangle in front of your nose. Oh, but I just don't have any power over. Oh, you're just being stupid. Focus on the Word of God. Get back to it. Yeah, but you know what? I just can't get this thing out of my mind. You want it there. Meditate on the Bible. Read it out loud. Put it on tape. Put your headphones on. Do whatever it takes. We fall in sin because we choose to. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Quickly, and then I want to read something to you. The kingdom's conquering prince is a lamb, not a politician. The kingdom is confirmed with a sign. It says there in the latter verses, it says, John said, the one who called me, the one who gave me this message told me that I'll know who it is when the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. That's the sign. By the way, you see that thing up there? That's what that's all about. That bird thing. That's supposed to be a dove. That's the Calvary Chapel logo deal. The Holy Spirit sat upon or resided upon Christ. John says, that's how I knew him. That was the sign. John baptized him. But straightway, having come up out of the water, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Wow. The kingdom must be confronted. The kingdom must be confronted. What do I mean by that? Let me read something to you. And I want to end with this. This is how Harry Ironside ended this portion of Scripture, and I copied it. I wanted to read it to you. The kingdom must be confronted. You've got to decide. Harry Ironside says, may I say to you now, who are hearing me, if you are reading this or in any way comprehending what is being said, I plead with you, if you are outside of Christ today, if you live and die outside of Christ today, then you will be raised from the dead outside of Christ on that awful and dreadful day when the unjust shall stand before the great white throne judgment of God. There you and you alone will stand before the eternal one who has always been, who has never been born, who will never die, who will never grow older with the moment. It is before his fiery eyes you shall stand naked, and it is then that you shall hear your judgment, that it was he who died for you upon a Roman cross to save you from your sin, which you so willfully ignored. You will look into his eyes of the one whom rose again from the dead and comforted every soul of those who would come to him for safety. It was he who sent you his Holy Spirit to warn you and urge you, to guide you, but you would not yield nor listen to another. In that day, it will be too late for you to be saved and enrolled in heaven above. For at that moment, you shall receive the baptism of his fire that shall never be quenched, nor shall the burning end, all because you would not come to him. Your shame shall be all your own. It was you who made this fatal error from which you shall never escape. And saddest of all, it never had to be thus. Father, we pray that in the hearing of this gospel, that there's no one, Lord, under this watch in this hour, be it live in this sanctuary or on tape or radio or wherever they may find the hearing of these words, that would somehow turn their back and say, Jesus, I'll go it alone. Jesus, I'll do it myself. I don't need you. I'm okay. I'm quite fine. Lord, may there be no one who would consider such things in light of the fact that John cried out 2,000 years ago, and it's true now still, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, I pray that you'll draw every heart to you who has not yet made that choice, that decision, that they might confess you as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.